We're thankful to have Guy Waters with us. He's a professor of New Testament at RTS, also preaches multiple churches around our presbytery and elsewhere. He is an expert parliamentarian, if you did not know that, and recently has become a primitive camping enthusiast, so maybe you'd like to ask him some questions about that as well. But Guy Waters, thank you for being here. We look forward to hearing from you.
Thank you, and I am most grateful for the opportunity to be with you this evening. There is, as Wiley said, an outline that is in the back. You should be able to follow along fine if you don't have it, but if you have it, it may be of help to you. And we are remembering the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, dated from October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. You can't celebrate the Reformation without talking a little bit about Martin Luther. So that's what we're going to do this evening. Personal note, Luther has been long part of my family and my wife's family. The family lore has it that we are descended from Lutherans going back to the German Reformation. I have Lutheran clergy in my family dating back generations. I married into Lutheran royalty. Sarah is the great-granddaughter of a Lutheran bishop who taught at St. Olaf College. You don't get more Lutheran than that. But in the eyes of many in our family, we are straying sheep who have gone into the Presbyterian far country. And we've gone willingly, of course. But this was brought home to me recently in a conversation with a family member as they were asking about what I was doing in my travels and speaking, and commented that this was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation and many Presbyterian churches were celebrating. And the response went something like this: Martin Luther doesn't belong to you, he belongs to us. So I very modestly responded that in the point that matters, justification by faith alone, we and Martin Luther stand shoulder to shoulder. John Gerstner used to give a lecture. He was always known for being something of a provocateur. The title was Martin Luther Was a Calvinist. And that certainly gets the point across. So we're going to think about Martin Luther. How did Martin Luther come to recover justification by faith alone, the very heart of the biblical gospel? To begin, I want to share with you something that Luther said about justification in 1532. This was well after the Protestant Reformation was underway. This is what he said: "The article of justification and of grace is the most delightful, and it alone makes a person a theologian, and makes of a theologian a judge of the earth and of all affairs. Few there are, however, who have thought it through well and who teach it aright." It's that last line, "few there are, however, who have thought it through well and who teach it right." That was not boastfulness on Luther's part. He struggled mightily in his study of the Scripture to come to the point where God brought him. And so I want to think about how Martin Luther got there. Now, Dr. Hoffecker shared last week with you at the very beginning of his lecture something that I believed for a long time growing up in the Lutheran Church. And that is that when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on October 3rd, 1517, he was making a clear and decided statement that the sinner is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And then you read the 95 Theses, you will not find justification discussed. He is talking about penance and indulgences, and he is talking about repentance. And in fact, when you read Martin Luther's writings in the year 1517, you would not recognize him as the Martin Luther of just two or three years later. He is still very much a work in progress. So, to see how Luther got to where he was, I want to start with the piety of the church that Luther was reared in. What did the medievals understand salvation to be? And it was out of this that Luther emerged. So I want to do a thought experiment. I want you to pretend with me this evening that you are either Hans or Greta. You are Bavarian peasants in the 1400s. You have come under conviction of sin. And you go to the only place you know to go, your local parish priest, or perhaps you get an audience with the bishop. Now, that was no small feat in the time of Martin Luther, going into the 15th century. Many priests were illiterate. They could not read, and they simply did not understand what the church taught. Many bishops did not live in their diocese. Bishops were bought and sold. And so many men had two or three, and they might live 100 miles away. Bishops were often political appointees, so it was not uncommon for teenagers to serve as bishops. But let's assume that Hans and Greta have a bishop or a priest who can read, who understands the teaching of the church, and who lives nearby and is willing to talk with them. So Hans and Greta, you come to your priest, your bishop, and you say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And this is what you're going to hear. He will say, "Well, the first thing you need to know about yourself is that you're a sinner, and you have been wounded by the fall. You're not dead in trespasses and sins, but you have been wounded gravely by the fall. So you still have some ability remaining within you to cooperate with God. And that's what you need to do. You need to cooperate with this general grace that God has given widely to all people." And you say, "Okay, I think I can do that. Well, tell me what's next." He said, "Well, now we need to talk about faith." "Okay, well, faith, what do I need to believe?" "Well, here's what you need to believe. Now, you're a peasant. We don't expect much of you. You're ignorant. We don't even let you handle the cup in the Lord's Supper. What we need from you is to trust that the church is a teacher with God's blessing, that what we tell you is exactly what God has to say. You don't have to understand it. You just have to trust that the church speaks with the very authority of God himself. Can you have that kind of faith?" And you say, "Okay, I think I can trust you. Tell me what we do next." Which is, "The next thing you do is we need to get you to the baptismal font." "Well, okay, what's so important about baptism? What happens at baptism?" "Well, this is where God gives saving grace. You will become born again through the waters of baptism. Not magically, but through the grace that God gives at the moment of baptism. And this is going to begin the process of justification." And you say, "Well, that's a long word. What's justification?" "Well," he says, "the problem that you and I have is that we're sinners, and we need to be righteous. And we're going to stand before God, a righteous God, on the judgment day. We have to be righteous, truly, inwardly, perfectly. So what happens at baptism is that God is going to start that work where you become more and more righteous. You are being made just, made righteous. And it's going to begin with baptism. God's going to work some grace into you, infuse grace. And then you need to spend the rest of your life getting more grace." "Well, how do I get that?" "Well, I'll tell you in a moment. You're going to get it through the sacraments of the church. But the more grace you get, and this is why it's important, the more grace you get, the more righteous you're going to become. And you have to be perfectly righteous to stand before God on the day of judgment. So he says the sacraments are absolutely necessary if you're going to become more and more righteous. You say, well, that sounds great. Where do I start? Well, he says, well, wait a minute. There's one thing I need to tell you. There is something called mortal sin. Now, there's some sins that aren't so bad, and then there's some sins that are pretty bad, and that's mortal sin, and most of us commit mortal sin. And when you commit mortal sin, it's not an if, but when, you're going to lose your justification. Oh, well, what do I do then? Well, he says there's good news, because there is a second plank, and that is the sacrament of penance. You come to the priest, you lay out your sins, you confess your sins, the priest will pronounce absolution, and you will do works of penance, and then you will recover from mortal sin. And then he says you need to come to Mass, because the Mass is going to strengthen you. It's going to give you grace to fight against mortal sin. And then you need the intercession of the saints. The saints are in heaven, and they're praying for us. And you need to pray to them that they would help you. And then you need to pray to the Virgin Mary, because she stands next to her Son, Jesus Christ, to intercede for the saints. And you say, well, why are these saints so important? He said, oh, they are really holy. In fact, they did works above and beyond anything that God required. And so what's happened is that all of these good works that are above and beyond anything God required, they've been gathered into this treasury. And they're willing to give that merit to people like you. But you have to ask them. You have to pray to them. You say, okay, all right, that sounds like a tall order, but I think I'm ready for it. He says, well, there's a couple other things I need to tell you. I can't assure you that you're going to make it. I can't tell you you're going to get to the end, that you're going to be righteous before God. There is a grace of perseverance that God may or may not give to you. So when you say, well, then how can I know that I'm saved? He said, oh, no. You don't know that you're going to be saved. That's a very bad thing. Because if you know that you're saved, you're going to become proud. You're going to become self-complacent. You need to be humble. And so most of us just can't know if we're going to be saved. All right, well, so I get to the end of my life, my earthly course, and then I go and I'm righteous before God, right? Well, for some people, but for you, probably not. Most of us have to go to a place called purgatory. And the reason is, when we die, we are not perfectly righteous. There is still imperfection in most of us. So we go to a place where our remaining sin is purged, purgatory. It's not a pleasant place. You know, it's not hell. It's not a pleasant place. You're not going to be there forever. But when that work is done and you meet the standard of God's righteousness, then you can go to heaven. And he said that you're going to have a little help, because the masses of the church and the prayers of the living for the dead, and these things we call indulgences, all of these help to lessen your time in purgatory. And if it's 10,000 years, it may shorten it by 1,000 years, and you'll be in heaven that much sooner. Well, that's the way of salvation that Martin Luther grew up in. That was the consensus of much of the church in the West around the year 1500. And that brings us back to the indulgence controversy, the posting of the 95 Theses. It had to do with indulgences. The Pope sold indulgences. And an indulgence was something that you could buy for yourself or for a loved one that would lessen time in purgatory. In the year 1510, Pope Leo X began a capital campaign. St. Peter's in Rome, you may have heard of it. And his predecessor had begun it, but he had not finished it. Well, Leo couldn't let something like that just sit half-built. But Leo was cash-strapped. He needed some money. So the way he was going to raise money was by selling indulgences. And he had to get the word out. So he authorized preachers to go out into various parts of Europe and to preach up these indulgences so that people would buy them, and then money would come into the coffers of the church. Well, they had to get the permission of the civil magistrate. And in Wittenberg, where Martin Luther lived, the magistrate, Frederick, he wanted nothing to do with it. But Luther's a pastor. He's got parishioners from all over. And over the line, there is this preacher. He's a fiery, powerful preacher. His name is Johann Tetzel. And he is preaching up indulgences. And you may have heard the slogan, "A coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And there were worse things. And Luther gets word of this from his parishioners. And he realizes this has serious pastoral implications, because my people are hearing this and they're not taking sin very seriously. I just need to buy these indulgences and all will be well with God. And so Luther, on the eve of All Saints' Day, that was a big day when everyone would crowd into the church, he posted 95 theses on the door. Now, for a while, I thought when I was younger that posting 95 theses would be like pasting Webster's Dictionary onto the door, but that wasn't the case at all. When Sarah visited Wittenberg, which is a fascinating story in itself, she visited about 8 months after unification, and all of Luther's haunts are in the former GDR, East Germany. And she brought me back. These are the 95 theses translated into German. And as you can see, they take up two columns, one column, and then a part of the other. So these were something that could fit on a large sheet of paper. And the intent was to start a discussion in the church. And Martin Luther may or may not have known, but this was the thread that was going to unravel the whole medieval system of justification and of salvation. So as we focus now on Luther and justification, just to summarize, what did Martin Luther as a young man, what was he taught about justification? It's a lifelong process. It starts with baptism, and you need the sacraments of the church to continue on. Justification is about becoming more and more righteous, meriting more grace. It's not finished in this life, and there's no guarantee you'll get to the end where you will stand righteous, acceptable before God on the day of judgment. Enter Martin Luther. Now, if you read the 95 theses, you can pull them up online. They're in translation. They don't take long to read. You may be surprised how modest and conservative they are. Now, listen to what Luther said just 3 years later in 1520. "The Church of Rome has become the most lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, so that not even Antichrist, if he were to come, could devise any addition to its wickedness. Well, Brother Martin, tell us what you really think about the church at Rome. Now, there is none of that in the 95 Theses. He doesn't deny the Pope's authority. He doesn't deny purgatory. He doesn't even deny indulgences, just their abuses. And he says nothing about justification. But Luther is on the way. So let's chart the way that God brought Martin Luther to the point where he stood for justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And we can begin with a very brief biography. He was born in 1483, when he was 22 years old, to the deep disappointment of his father, who wanted his son to become a lawyer. And Luther had started law school, but it was not to his liking. He became a monk. And many of you know the story. He's out in the woods, a stormy night. He's knocked off his horse. Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. And he fulfilled that vow, such as it was. So he joined the Order of Saint Augustine. And in 1512, he was a studious man. He became a doctor in theology. And he was appointed to the university in Wittenberg in 1512. So that's how Martin Luther became a student of Scripture and got to Wittenberg. But at the same time, remember, Luther is not a pure academic. Luther is a pastor. And beside his teaching, he is also pastoring the flock. And he took those duties very, very seriously. Now, Luther was all in the teaching of the church. He was committed to the teaching of the church. This is how he described his life as a monk. He said, I almost fasted myself to death, for again and again I went for 3 days without taking a drop of water or a morsel of food. I was very serious about it. I chose 21 saints and prayed to 3 every day when I celebrated Mass. Thus I completed the number every week. I prayed especially to the Blessed Virgin, who with her womanly heart would compassionately appease her son. Isn't that telling, that last statement? He could not find peace from Jesus Christ. So he took the commonsensical route of appealing to his mother. Surely, if I appeal to the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, then those appeals will be heard, and they will indirectly reach Jesus Christ. Luther had no peace as a monk, because he would no sooner leave the confessional before he would remember sins he had not confessed. And he was an introspective man. He saw the imperfections of his own heart. But within 5 years, Luther was a different man. Now, how do we account for that? Well, we certainly account for it in light of the sovereign grace of God. But in the providence of God, the means by which God led Luther to a clear understanding of what the Scripture says about salvation was through the study of the Bible. Remember, he is a lecturer in Bible and theology. Now, Luther, I put these on your outlines. He gave 3 sets of lectures on different parts of the Bible. And when you look at these lectures, you can see Luther getting closer and closer to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Early on, he lectured through the Psalms. And it was here that it hit Luther that sin has such a reach and grip on the human heart, that we are sinners by nature, that we are incapable of doing any good before God. We could not merit anything from God's hands. So from the Psalms, like Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of iniquities, who could stand? David's words in Psalm 51, I was conceived and born in iniquity. That's when Luther began to understand the Bible's teaching about how radical, how rooted sin is in our lives. And we are unable to do anything about it. And then he began to lecture on Romans a little later. And as he goes through that great letter, he starts to cut his teeth on the Bible doctrine of justification. He sees now that no works, nothing that we do, can make us right, can justify us before God. He also begins to see that justification is by the grace of God. He said, we are not made righteous by doing righteous works, but rather we do righteous works by being righteous. Therefore, grace alone justifies. And he said that the righteousness that's ours in justification is a gift of God. But Luther still had a ways to go. He wasn't clear as to the difference between justification, in which God declares the sinner to be righteous, and sanctification, where God is transforming us by his grace to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And he had not yet discovered how justification is by faith alone. Well, by 1519, it's all in place. And in his lectures on Galatians, his first series of lectures on Galatians, Luther now sees what it means to be justified by faith. God declares the sinner righteous through faith, not faithfulness, but a faith that receives Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. That's all faith does. It receives what God offers, the imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience, his perfect death, which is reckoned, accounted, imputed to the sinner, and received through faith alone. And Luther also knows clearly that justification is a declaration of God. It is not a change that God makes in you. It is the sinner standing in the courtroom of God, pronouncing him righteous, not for anything that he has done, will do, or is doing now, but only for the perfect obedience and death of Jesus Christ. And you may have come across the phrase that Luther used to capture this truth: simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and a sinner, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, even as sin remains in us. So let me summarize. By the time we get to the year 1519, let me summarize how Luther had made a break with the system of salvation in which he had been reared, one that he had tried and had found no peace. And we can do it, I think, in five brief steps. Firstly, Luther saw we're not wounded by the fall. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no ability to cooperate with God for our salvation. That was the first thing. The second thing, Luther had been taught justification is a lifelong process, and you have to struggle through it with your obedience, and you might lose it. Luther says, no. The scripture says justification takes place at the beginning of your Christian life. It's not a change in you. It is your standing in the courtroom of God and God declaring you righteous. And you can't lose that, and no one's going to take it away from you. The third thing, we need righteousness to be justified. Everybody agreed. But what Luther had been taught is that that's a righteousness you need to work to get. You need to use the sacraments, you need to obey, you need the help of the church, the saints, Mary, indulgences. And Luther said, no. The only righteousness I need to stand righteous before God is what Jesus Christ did for me in his life, death, and resurrection. And that's where the phrase alien righteousness comes from. Not because it's from outer space or it came illegally into the country, but alien comes from a Latin word meaning not my own, belonging to someone else. The righteousness by which I stand just before God, that's not mine. It's Jesus Christ's. And it's been given to me, it's been imputed to me, in the same way that my sins were counted to Jesus Christ on the cross. His righteousness is counted to me. And he said, the best thing about it is this is a complete, sufficient righteousness. You don't have to do anything more to stand right before God. The moment God declares you righteous, you cannot be more righteous in the courtroom of God than you are at that moment. And then the fourth difference, faith. What does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, it doesn't mean be faithful, work harder. It means with the outstretched hand of faith, embrace Jesus Christ. And even that outstretched hand, you're reaching out to Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. No credit to you. And then lastly, and this especially upset the authorities, Luther said, not only if you're a Christian, can you get assurance, but you should have assurance. If God has counted you righteous in his courtroom, you ought to know it. And you ought to enjoy the fruits and comforts of it. That's not pride. That's true humility. To know that you're a sinner, counted righteous before God, through no merit of your own, standing entirely upon the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, once that last stone had been laid, and it took Luther a few more years to work this out, there's no place for purgatory. There's no place for indulgences. There's no place for the intercession of the saints or the intercession of the Virgin Mary. All of that goes to the side. So that's Martin Luther and how he came to discover, rediscover, the gospel of grace. I want to finish our time by thinking we've looked at the medievals, we've looked at Martin Luther, and now we'll look at modern times. What does this mean for us, 500 years out? And two things at least. Martin Luther discovered from Scripture, and by the grace of God, many others were convinced as well, sin is radical. That is, it's at the root of who we are. And if sin is radical, it's going to take radical grace to deal with it. And the problem, as Luther saw it in his day, is that the church, for all of her devotion and show of piety, masses and feasts, veneration, the church had slight views of sin. And Luther said, no, the problem goes much deeper than that. 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 7. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We're unworthy. We have no claim to anything that God gives in the gospel. And Martin Luther had lived this system, and he knew that all that it brought was, in his case, despair, or in the case of others, pride. So we can summarize Luther's insight to the Scripture by a formulation I'm sure that you've heard before. you are far worse off than you ever thought you were. And the gospel is far greater than you ever thought it was. And Martin Luther understood that that's true throughout the Christian life. You never stop depending on Jesus Christ. You never reach the point where you no longer need his spotless merits to stand righteous before God. And then he insisted the basis, the sole basis of justification, is the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means because of that, because justification is not based in any way on what I do. I don't hide my sin. I don't hide it from God. I don't hide it from other people. I don't hide it from myself. And the medieval theologians were super skilled at finding ways to minimize or extenuate or just define away sin. And Luther said, you've got to stare sin straight in the face. And his insight to the gospel began with an insight into his own heart. Luther did not minister in the town in which he was born, Eisleben. But that's where he died, just a few blocks from where he was born. He came to Eisleben to try to reconcile a couple of princes who were quarreling. And after he died, there was found in his coat pocket a list with several writings. It's the last known writings of Martin Luther. And towards the bottom of that list are six words, three in German, three in Latin. Wir sind Bettler, hoc est verum. We are beggars, this is true. Some of the very last words that Martin Luther uttered are, we are beggars. That's all we are before God. Because he knew his sin, and he knew the sufficiency of the merits of Jesus Christ. That's all he needed. Another implication is assurance. One of my favorite writings of Martin Luther, it was published 50, 60 years ago. You can still find used copies. They were letters. He wrote extensive correspondence. They were letters called, they were edited, Letters of Spiritual Counsel. And there's a chapter in which we have letters of Martin Luther writing as a pastor to men and women who are struggling with assurance. Some are near unto despair. And to read Martin Luther minister this truth to their souls is wonderful. He knew that the only way anyone could have assurance, to know that they were saved, was because of what Jesus Christ had done for him, to rest on him by faith alone. And then that brings us to the last implication of what it means that the imputed righteousness of Christ alone justifies us before God. And that's simply this: we boast in the Lord alone. Justification glorifies God, doesn't glorify you, doesn't glorify me, doesn't glorify the church. It is the Father who justifies. It is the Son whose righteousness justifies me. It is the Spirit who gives me justifying faith and draws me to Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, and David quoted this on Sunday night. Augustine said it first, but Luther is known for having said it as well. He said, what is sinful man like? And he used a Latin phrase, incurvatus in se. He is curved in on himself. And that's what we do. We are prone to look inward, to find our hope, our boast, our comfort in whatever resides within me. And Luther says, when the gospel breaks in to your life or to my life, that changes. You begin to look at life the way you were designed to look at life, not curved in on yourself, but looking out to God. And as Luther wrote in the decades forward, he stressed that this life of looking out to God was a life of loving Him and therefore serving and loving other people. You can't claim justification and then go about as though life had not changed. To be a justified Christian means you are loving the one who justified you. And that means love not in word and tongue only, but in deed and truth. I'll close with a quote from Luther in 1520. Luther loved paradoxes. It makes him very frustrating to read, but it makes him very fun to read at the same time. The first line of his Freedom of a Christian Man. A Christian, he says, is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject of all, subject to all. And that's what it means to be a justified person. So that's how Martin Luther recovered the gospel of grace in justification by faith alone. And the rest, they say, is history. So I think we do have a moment or two for questions or comments, if there are any. Yes.
Would you mind repeating that quote from 1519 about the Roman Catholic Church?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The question was, would I mind repeating Luther's assessment of the Roman of the Church in 1520? Let me locate that. Here it is. This is from his Freedom of a Christian, which I closed with, different part. The Church of Rome has become the most lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, so that not even Antichrist, if he were to come, could devise any addition to its wickedness. Just a word of comment on that. Luther was the subject of several heresy trials within Germany. And Luther really did set out to reform the church. He was not a schismatic. He was not trying to split from the church. He wanted the church to reform. He had hopes that the Pope would be willing to do the right thing. By the time he wrote these words in 1520, it had become very clear to him the problem was not just with certain cardinals. It went all the way to the Vatican, and he was excommunicated the following year. To no one's surprise, when the bull of excommunication was published and it came into Luther's possession, he publicly burned it. So Luther, at that point, recognized that God does have his people. He does have his church. But we're not going to identify that church with the communion out of Rome. Is there another question? No? Yes.
Dr. Waters, you wrote the definitive book on the federal vision. How would Luther deal with that?
Luther, thank you. The question was in relation to the federal vision, and which is often coupled with the so-called new perspective. These are recent theological controversies within Reformed Christianity. How would Luther relate to that? And I think in regards to any deviance from justification by faith alone, he would have some stern, firm Saxon words to say about it. Luther did not mince words, as we have seen. Luther didn't break from the medieval church as thoroughly as John Calvin did, which is why I wouldn't be a Lutheran. So his views of the baptism and the Lord's Supper would not be, in my judgment, fully scriptural. So I think you go to Calvin. He's much better on that point. But there was a point where Luther, towards the end of his life, he could get pretty upset and let people know about it, his friends. And some of that invective came Calvin's way. And someone wrote Calvin, said, you know what Martin Luther is saying. And it's the sweetest letter. Calvin says he is a father. None of us would be here without Martin Luther. You know, let's overlook his infirmities and bless God for what he's done. Yeah. Yes.
How did the medieval church get to that point?
Right. Yeah, the question is, how did the medieval church get to that point? It was not inevitable, and it was not overnight. I can illustrate it. There's a story at my expense that is told in the family. It just makes the family howl. My friend and debate partner and I were studying at the library late one night in a quiet suburb of Washington, D.C. And long story short, after 2 hours, we finally made it back home, but we had gone into the inner city of Washington. We had gone around the Beltway because we kept taking wrong turns. He was not an experienced driver, and I was a very poor navigator. So we would make one wrong turn. Well, let's try this road, and let's try this road. And it was a series of really bad turns that ended up with a roundabout itinerary. And that often has happened in church history. You have theologians and teachers, because all of this comes out of the theologians and the pastors, not out of the laity, who are saying something, and it's 90% right, but it's that 10%, and then the next generation will pick up that 10% and take it to the next place. So that's a very simplistic account, but that's how this came into being, full flower. Yeah. Good. Other questions? Yes.
You said that he was excommunicated from the church.
Mm-hmm.
And he started these teachings, which he was a very small church and preacher.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing to me that he could prevail against a much larger church. Was there not constant attack between the church and against Luther even after he was excommunicated?
Oh, very much so. And the church, let me repeat the question, and that the question is, once Luther was removed from the church, and I mean, he was outmanned, outnumbered, outgunned in every way physically, wasn't he in danger? And the answer was yes. Luther was in grave danger for his own life, especially into the 1520s. Jan Hus, the Czech pre-reformer from a century before, had modestly raised some concerns that Martin Luther would address more systematically. He was given a hearing before the church, and he was promised safe passage. Well, Hus was captured and executed as a heretic. Luther knew that, and so he was very wary of his public appearances. He also had, Germany was very fragmented politically, and so there were, and resented in many ways, the control of Italy over German affairs in the church. So many princes saw this as an opportunity to reassert themselves. And I have no doubt some were sincere. They embraced these teachings. But others, if only for self-interest, were willing to safeguard Luther and shelter what came to be known as the Lutheran Church. So politics did enter into it to help, in God's providence, preserve Luther. Good. Yes.
Justification by faith alone. Mm-hmm. Is that a really dangerous philosophy to not understand in today's world? Mm-hmm. And have really practical implications for our college students?
Very much so. The alternative to justification by faith alone is that we must somehow stand righteous before God. And the problem, of course, is how are we going to deal with our sin? And what Luther realized through experience is the alternative to try to stand righteous before God, even with the help of grace, by your own performance, would go nowhere. And the fruits of it in the church ranged from despair in Luther's case to a kind of pride and callous indifference about sin. There was a lot of ritual holiness throughout the church. But what Luther came to observe and what others came to observe is that that was often a cover for deep sin and vice, even within the upper echelon of the church herself. So the legalists were not living particularly well. And then what Luther also realized later on in his ministry is that when you say the sinner is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, you have to insist, now this does mean that we have to serve the God who saved us. You can't go back and wallow in your life in sin. And that was a later battle in Luther's life. So you can't go the route of saying, I'm going to be righteous by my own works, and you certainly can't go the route saying, oh, I can just live any way that I want because God is gracious and somehow it's all going to pan out. So these issues, very heart of the gospel, resonate with the human condition, and they resonate with our need. And that's why I have no doubt in God's grace. I mean, this was a spark that became a flame, not just in Europe, but all over the world.
You were facing calm and speaking to Brister's question from the perspectives on God.
Right.
But isn't that a really clear and present danger in our world today? I mean, you've written a book, so have you gotten, I would think that you would know how widespread that is and how deeply embedded that is, and how can you tell us?
Yeah. In a word, I'd be happy to spend as much time with anyone as they'd care to, and I've got reams of material to share with you. But in a word, the so-called new perspective is, for substance, it is no different than the medieval system of salvation. Be righteous with the help of grace, but it's up to you. And you're not going to get there until the day of judgment. So you need to keep working hard. That's a very crass way of putting it. And it starts in a very refined and academic discussion, but as these things often do, they percolate down to the church, and things don't change. So even though this, what we've looked at tonight, happened 500 years ago, these issues are alive and well in the church, on campuses, in homes, in our own lives. Yeah. Good.
Close us in prayer?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you that you are Lord and sovereign over your church. We thank you that the gospel was never extinguished, and even when it seemed to burn in a way that few could see it, it was there. And we rejoice that you fanned it into flame through the Reformation. We pray, as we've surveyed the life and ministry of Martin Luther, that this would not simply be a history lesson. This would not simply be a way to remember where we came from, as important as those things are. But that the very issues that grip the heart and life of Martin Luther, the gospel of grace, We pray that they would take deep root in our hearts and lives as well. And we are far from saying that the church in our day is perfect. Would you be pleased by your word and spirit to further that work of reformation in your church the world over? We want sinners to hear the glorious and undiluted gospel of grace. Would you raise up men who would preach it faithfully and truthfully? We thank you for the church of which we're part and her faithfulness by your grace in this regard. Would you maintain that faithfulness for years to come? And we do rejoice that through faith alone, we stand righteous before your sight. We don't know what awaits us tonight, tomorrow, or in the years that may be left to us. But this we know, that in Christ we stand righteous and accepted. And so we have a glorious hope that lies before us, that no one can take away, and that you have committed, we will not lose. And we bless you for that. Help us to be thankful for it and to live before you in light of it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Forward to it. See you tomorrow morning.
All right, yeah, bright and early.